Good morning. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. And a welcome to all of you worshiping with us, Traditions on West Side, or if you're at the downtown site or the Fitchburg site. We are very glad you are here. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastor on staff at Black Hawk. I came on staff about 6 months ago to work with a Chinese ministry. Because I'm kind of new here on staff, the worship arts people asked me, you know, say a little bit about yourself. I said, okay. Even though I'm kind of new, I've actually been attending this church for about 16 years, in fact, with 3 years as an elder. I came originally to UW to get my PhD in Hebrew and Semitics. It's an Old Testament program. I just tell people it's the same program that Tim Mackey went through, and that answers most of the questions. Originally, I came from California. Obviously, the weather there is too warm and too sunny for my taste. I've been married 21 years to my wife, Serena. We have 2 girls, one in high school and one in middle school. There's one more thing you know about me. I love musicals. I love to watch musicals. I love to sing songs from my favorite musicals. Now, to keep my job, I don't do that here. I can do that only at home. I have not yet let go of Let It Go, much to the chagrin of my wife and girls. So, when they told me about this week's topic, one musical popped in my mind immediately. One of my favorite from my childhood, The Sound of Music. There's one song in there that speaks directly to the topic at hand today. And that song is called Something Good. Now, I'm going to set it up for you just in case there may be one or two people in here who actually haven't seen the movie. Just in case. There is Captain Von Trapp. He is a dashing Austrian naval officer who's a widower, and he has 7 children. And then we have Fräulein Maria. She's from the convent, and she becomes the children's governess. They both have strong personalities, and they clash, and spoiler alert, they ultimately fall in love. The clip we're going to show you happens right near the end of the movie where they both acknowledge their feelings for each other. And of course, Maria does what any of us would do in that situation. She breaks into song. Roll clip. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Maria is convinced that her current state of happiness is a direct result of something good she did in her past, in her childhood. Today we call that kind of thinking karma, or we say things like, what goes around comes around. Theologians and philosophers call it the retribution principle. Whatever you want to call it, this concept that what we do comes back to us, for good or for ill, is deeply rooted in our society, in our consciousness. Today we're going to look at what the book of Job has to say about this concept. We are in the second sermon in a 5-part series called Wrecked, When Life Falls Apart. We're walking through the book of Job. A bit of interest, a full disclosure, and a bit of warning. I wrote my dissertation on the book of Job. That's 428 pages, 7 years of my life. I'm going to try to make it fit in a 35-minute sermon. You might be here for a while. Now, last week, Pastor Quiz taught that the book of Job is not really aimed at people who are suffering, because it doesn't tell you why suffering happens. It's rather for preparation for those, for the dark times that is coming ahead for all of us. Okay. He also talked about chapter 1 and 2 in the book of Job. There's a story in there about a man named Job who is morally upright and pious. He is a good man. In fact, God calls him the best man in the world. Then something happens in the divine realm. God is challenged about the way he is running the world. And as a result, Job has to face a series of calamities. He loses all his wealth. His 10 children die in a freak accident. And he contracts a horrid, disfiguring skin disease such that his friends can't even recognize him. And all of this, though he's done nothing wrong. Now that's the setup for the book. Here's the structure of the book of Job. As you can see, we have the narrative, first two chapters, in a little bit of chapter 3. And then we have the ending, where everything gets resolved in chapter 42. So we have, that's the narrative frame of the book. And in between, we have some major sections. We have a section from chapter 3 to 27, sorry. And then there's a poem on, wisdom, kind of a wisdom interlude. Where does wisdom come from? And then we have a series of discourses, monologues, if you will, where Job gets to talk for a while, and then Elihu, this guy, shows up and talks for 6 chapters. God talks for 4 chapters. Okay. Now, there's a reason why Moses gets a lot of movies. Noah gets movies. Job is still waiting for the phone to ring from Hollywood, okay? Because it's just talking. There's no action whatsoever in this book, okay? It does not happen. Okay. Now, last week, Pastor Chris did chapters 1 and 2. Next week, he's doing chapter 28. So today, I'm covering chapters 3 through 27. I didn't say anything. So let's zoom into that section. So this is chapters 3 through 27. It begins with a lament. It begins with Job making a statement about the situation he's facing. And then we have 3 cycles of dialogue. And when I say dialogue, I don't mean the dialogue we have where people talk back and forth. What I mean is one person makes a speech, another person makes a speech. They make speeches alternating. So you have Eliphaz making a speech, then Job, then Bildad, then Job, then Zophar, then Job. That's cycle 1. And then it repeats itself in cycle 2. Cycle 3 is a little bit truncated. We lost Zophar, so he doesn't get a third speech. Okay. Now, before we go ahead and read these chapters, we're not going to read all of them, okay? We can learn quite a bit just from looking at the structure of the section. Okay? If you look at this, at its core, it is a dialogue. It is a dialogue with characters making arguments back and forth, presenting different perspectives. And if there are different perspectives, then we need to think about the fact that there are perspectives in there that are wrong, that the author is coming up with these arguments, and he wants to debunk them. He wants to refute them. So he's putting them in the mouths of certain characters. Okay. And in this case, the author has put the wrong arguments in the mouths of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. How do we know that? Well, the book of Job tells us. So if we fast forward to chapter 42, the very last chapter of the book, where after God does his talking to Job, he turns around and starts talking to Eliphaz and friends. And he says, okay, so after the Lord has said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your 2 friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." You can't get clearer than that, okay? At the end of the book, God shows up, and between the arguments between Job and his friends, God says, Job is right, the friends are wrong. Okay. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh my gosh, Eliphaz and friends are wrong. Do you realize that that's 9 whole chapters in the book of Job? Are you saying that 9 whole chapters in the book of Job are espousing the wrong ideas or teaching the wrong things? Yes. Which is why it is so important to read verses in context of the chapter and chapters in the context of an entire book. It's critical. When somebody pulls a verse out of the Bible and says, "Thus saith God," whoa, be careful, okay? Slow down. Okay. So what we've done is we went to the end of the book to get us a starting point about how to approach chapters 3 through 27. Okay? Now our starting point is this. The friends are wrong. So the question becomes, what are they wrong about? Okay? What are they wrong about? Well, we're not going to read all the chapters, but we can find a few passages that give us a representative view about what the friends are teaching. Because Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar roughly agree with each other. Okay? So we're going to pick one out of chapter 4. This is from the first cycle. This is Eliphaz's very first speech. To Job, okay? So this is what Eliphaz says to Job. "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Who were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, Those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they perish. At the blast of his anger, they are no more. This is karma. God enforced karma. You do a little bit of good, you get a little reward. You do a lot of good, you get a big reward. You do a little bit of bad, you get a slap on the wrist. You do a lot of bad, you get thumped. Nothing comes from nothing. Okay. Now, we're going to talk about the retribution principle or karma in more detail later. But I want to first start by focusing on what Eliphaz does, how he applies the retribution principle. Because it's one thing to believe in karma. But if you meet somebody whose life is going through absolute hell, karma probably wouldn't be the first thing you bring up with that person. At least I hope not. Right? So the fact that Eliphaz, this is the first thing that Eliphaz brings up to Job, okay? That's the first thing he says to Job. Well, the point cannot be clearer. You, Job, have done something wrong, deserving of punishment. Otherwise, this stuff wouldn't be happening to you. Okay? That's obvious. In other words, for Eliphaz, suffering is evidence of guilt. You know, we know about life's ups and downs. You know, things happen to us. You get the speeding ticket, or catch a cold, or have a rough day at the office. Now, these are things that don't make us very introspective. Not usually. Not usually. But then there are the big events, the big ones. That diagnosis from a doctor. That note from the accountant with the word bankruptcy in it. That call from the police officer. There's been an accident. Those are the events that shake our lives to the core and alter their trajectories forever. And in moments like these, it comes out. Nothing comes from nothing. Suffering must have a cause. And we start asking, what did I do to deserve this? Why is God punishing me? The answers to these questions ultimately depend on our view of God, who God is, and what is his character. So Eliphaz, in his first speech to Job, he gets right to the heart of the question. He says, he's not described God for us, okay? So this is Eliphaz's view of God. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay? Whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. Okay. So Eliphaz is making two points here. One about humans. Okay. For humans, in the presence of a pure and holy God, humans don't measure up. Okay. If this God finds fault with angels and divine servants, what chances do humans have? Rather, we humans are pathetic creatures, not worth very much, easily killed off. Now, this may sound a little crazy to you, but Eliphaz is actually trying to be nice to Job here. Okay? He's being nice. I mean, think about what he's saying to Job. What he's saying is, look, all this stuff happened to you, all these horrible things happened to your kids and your wealth, they're not because you were spectacularly evil or did something horrifically bad, but it's because you are a pathetic human being. Just like the rest of us. And this is what happens to humans. Okay. Now, Eliphaz makes a second point, this one about God. Okay. He describes God, he portrays God as someone who is a stringent nitpick, someone who's watching over, very carefully observing, examining, applying exacting standards that nobody can live up to. So think of the cliche of the butler with a white glove looking for dust, or the Marines drill sergeant, he's bouncing quarters off a recruit's bed at a boot camp. That's how Eliphaz views God. And if God is so uptight, and we human beings are so pathetic, well, God is pretty much mad at us all the time. We're always screwing up, we're always guilty, and we deserve whatever we get coming to us. So here's the question. Is this how we view God? I think some of us live with the idea that God is out to get us, that somewhere in our collective subconscious there is a God who is a divine terror keeping tabs on everybody looking for mistakes. Just think about the God whose coming we celebrated last month. No, not Jesus. Santa Claus. Now, despite his jolly manners and his red coat, Santa Claus is a minor deity deeply committed to the retribution principle. A hymn containing deep Santa theology describes him as making a list and checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty or nice. So Santa Claus is a list maker. He has a massive Microsoft Excel file with information on every single person on the planet. Probably running on a PC. Mac joke. Where does he get the information? Well, Santa Claus has surveillance powers that will put the NSA to shame. He sees you when you're sleeping. A little creepy. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Is our God like Santa Claus, watching over us, ready to pounce with one false step? So Eliphaz presents this view of God, this nitpicking, vengeful God, and Job decides to respond to him. Now, I hesitated to put this passage up there because it's kind of blasphemous, but you know, it's in the Bible, so I figured it's okay. So just remember, Job responds to Eliphaz by talking directly to the God that Eliphaz describes. Okay? And with it, the goal is to show how ridiculous is Eliphaz's vision of God. Did you get that? He's mocking Eliphaz. Okay. So he does it by directly talking to him. This is my translation. And so this is Job talking to the God that Eliphaz describes. Job talking. What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your mind on him, that you examine him every morning, that you test him every moment? Where you never look away from me. Why do you not leave me alone until I swallow my spit? Do you get what Job is saying here? The concept of a God watching over everything we do down to the last detail is ridiculous. It's out of proportion. To what extent does God scrutinize my life? Does he care about how I dispose of my spit? If I spit on the sidewalk, will God punish me? If we human beings are pathetic and worthless, we don't need this kind of attention, right? We don't need to have these impossible standards applied to us. We get to complain. If I have sinned, what do I do to you, O man stalker? Do I hurt you if I sin? Why bother me? Why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not forgive my transgression and overlook my integrity, my iniquity? It is demoralizing to be the object of constant scrutiny, to be constantly picked on. Some of us come out of families in which everything we do is examined to the last detail. Every flaw is revealed, every mistake punished. Some of us work in offices with the same dynamics, with impossibly high standards. Well, at least at work, there's some time you can go, some place you can go to get away from work. At home, presumably, you can hide in our rooms and find a moment of peace. But if God is like this, where can we go? If God is like this, Where can we hide? Thanks be to God that Eliphaz and friends are wrong. Louder, can I get an amen? Amen. Thanks be to God that Eliphaz and friends are wrong. Let me summarize our discussion so far. Okay. Eliphaz and friends believe in the retribution principle. They believe in karma. And from there, they make two specific applications. One, suffering is evidence of guilt. And two, God is a nitpicking deity out to punish human sins. Okay. And they are wrong on both counts. Not just because chapter 42, where God declares them wrong, okay, even though he does, but we know they're wrong from the very beginning of the story. We get that right at chapter 1. In chapter 1, the Lord is talking to Satan, and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, the book of Job talks about many things, most of which we will not get to discuss. But there are two big ones that we cannot get wrong. One, Job is innocent, okay? Which means the friends are wrong about the causes of his suffering, which means suffering is not evidence of guilt. And this lesson applies directly to us today. Suffering is not evidence of guilt. Disaster is not a sign of God's displeasure. I find it very frustrating to hear Christians proclaim that so and such and such earthquake or this hurricane is a result of some wickedness, or that cancer or that disease is a result of somebody's secret sin. And it breaks my heart to hear that there are people who are going through the misfortunes of life and they think that God is punishing them for something they did in their past. For those of you who are not suffering, this is preparation for the darkness that comes when things fall apart, and somebody comes along where that voice in your head says, maybe you did something. Remember Job. Remember Job. Suffering is not evidence of guilt. That's one. Two, the friends are wrong about who God is. I know this verse talks about Job. It describes Job. But it says something about God as well. Right? What it says about God is he is not some disciplinarian looking for mistakes. He doesn't think humans are pathetic and worthless. Rather, look, he's kind of impressed with Job. Right? He admires Job. He respects Job. He knows him and cares about him. He calls him my servant. In the book, there's a long-standing relationship between God and Job. And in this case, God is counting on Job to help him out. Job is helping God. This applies to us today, directly. Our God is not this nitpicking God out to punish us. He knows us. He cares about us. He wants us to have the relationship. He wants to partner with us. Okay. That's critical. So we got those two things down, I hope. And now we get to tackle the big question that's left in the room, which is it true that nothing comes from nothing? Does God indeed operate this world based on the retribution principle? Does it work by karma? I think this question is important to us. We like this question. We think it's important because there's part of us, I think we're torn, there's part of us that like the retribution principle. We like to see wicked doers get their comeuppance. We really do. Okay. Imagine if you're back in school, and some of you probably don't have to imagine, and there's a big test coming up, and you spend a week studying for it. You got all the concepts down, and the day of the test came, and it's a really hard test, but you knew it, and you aced it. Okay, you aced the test. In contrast, your roommate was out partying all week, didn't study at all, walks out of the test after 5 minutes because it's just too hard. Next class session, the professor goes up there and says, you know, this class has worked so hard this semester. I'm going to give everybody an A on that test. How many of you would be very upset? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay. Everybody? Oh, not quite. Okay, some of you didn't raise your hand. You presumably, you were out partying the night before. Okay. Everybody raise their hands. We would be upset. We would be furious. Now, here's a question. Why are we angry? We studied for the test. We aced it. We got an A. That's fair. But that's not good enough. We want other people to pay for their mistakes. Right? Look, there's a reason why when we read along Eliphaz, if you get a chance, read along Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, you read it, and we nod our heads. Like, yeah, this makes sense. Yeah, God punished the wicked, but bless the righteous. We like this, okay? While some of us may cry out for grace from God, there's many of us who cry out for more justice. We're saying, why not make a more fair world? Why not create a world that is perfectly fair, in which reward and punishment is clear and immediate? Why not make that world, God? Wouldn't that be nice? This guy is named Edward C. Tolman. He is a professor. He was a professor of psychology at UC Berkeley. He was famous in the 30s and the 30s and 40s for a series of experiments training rats to run through mazes. He and his colleagues used cheese and electric shock to get these rats to go to the right places. And he came to the realization that certain ways of conditioning the rats created the best outcome. So what does rats running through mazes have to do with humans? Well, Tolman makes it pretty clear in one of his seminal papers called Cognitive Maps in Rats and Men. This is what Tolman has to say. We must, in short, subject our children and ourselves, as the kindly experimenter would do his rats, to the optimal conditions of moderate motivation and of an absence of unnecessary frustrations, whenever we put them and ourselves before that great God-given maze, which is our human world. So for Tolman, human society is a maze, and we are the rats. To train our children and ourselves to behave properly, well, it's a matter of conditioning, a matter of right placement of cheese and electric shock. It's about behavior modification. It's about programming the mind to do the right things, to act properly. So here's the thing. It works for mice really well. See, you get the food. Do it again. There we go. Yeah. Get some more food. That is so awesome. That is so awesome. Yes, and the food. Okay. We can get mice to do almost anything. Okay, right conditioning, cheese and electric shock. Here's the thing, it works for humans too. Okay. We respond very well to clear reward and punishment. In a perfectly fair world where God sees everything we do, reward and punishment would be immediate, consistent, and predictable. We would very quickly figure out what to do and what not to do, and we would behave very, very well. It would be the most peaceful, most well-ordered world imaginable. But such a world comes with a cost. In Job chapter 1, when Satan was challenging God about the way he's running the world, he asks this critical question. He asks, does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job fear God for no reason? For the Satan, the answer is obvious. Job fears God because God blesses Job. Job is in it for the goodies. And so this pivotal question in Job chapter 1 leads us ultimately to this kind of strange but profound realization that a perfectly fair world would corrupt humanity. We would become users of God. We would figure out the rules and manipulate them to get what we want, and in the end, we would just be rats learning to run the maze in order to get the cheese. God did not make us to be rats. Is it any wonder he did not create a perfectly fair world? Instead, he created a world in which the connection between action and consequence is far from obvious. I mean, it's all over the Bible. It says God is just, God punishes the wicked, God blesses the righteous, and we see it in action sometimes. Not consistently, not immediately, not clearly. And there are exceptions all over the place so that we can't really derive any rules. We can't say, oh, do A and God will do B. It doesn't work that way. And then there's the book of Job, whose main character is a person who's completely innocent, but he is suffering in order to vindicate God, who is on trial. What a strange idea. And so the book of Job, you know, gives us an inkling that somehow innocent suffering has a role to play in God's running of the world. And then we get the New Testament. We get the cross. And however you want to talk your way out of that one, you know, the fact remains at the heart, at the center, at the founding of the kingdom of God, at the gospel core, is an act of utter injustice. An innocent person is tortured and killed so that guilty people can walk free. That is just not fair. It is not fair. On the cross, nobody got what they deserved. Nobody. And the fact that we preach the gospel, we preach the cross. We say that this act is the defining act in the story of God. That fact alone should convince us, should cause us to radically question whether retribution principle is in fact true justice, whether it is operative in the kingdom of God. We have a choice. We can choose to be rats. We can choose to pretend that there is certainty in this world, that the maze is well set up, that the path to the cheese, to that life of health and prosperity, is clearly laid out. We can choose to see God as the divine, is the kindly experimenter, and we just have to figure out his rules and follow it. Or we can choose to open our eyes to Scripture, to confront the harsh reality that there is no certainty in this life, and that innocent suffering plays a significant role in God's redemptive purposes, and indeed is part of our calling as Christ followers. God is not into behavior modification. God is into heart transformation. Our God is not about creating a maze where all the rats run perfectly synchronized down the right paths. He is into creating sons and daughters, little versions of himself who has his creativity, his vision, his boldness, his generosity, his uprightness. He's not into tweaking our lives. He wants to give us new lives. He's looking for faithful followers who will walk down a path not because there's cheese at the end of it, but because it is a right path. It is a path that aligns with God's vision for the world. We have a choice. Let's pray. Father, we're going to confess we don't get justice. We have some intuitions about what's fair and what's not. But your Bible confuses us. It reminds us that what we think is fair may not be. We want to learn more about who you are and what you think is fair. But more than that, give us courage to live in a world that is uncertain, and give us courage to pursue your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.